Scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or revile for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Good morning. The section of 1 Peter begins with the word finally, which gives us a clue that we should pay attention to what comes before for our context. He's kind of concluding his thoughts when he's talking about several different things. This is a conclusion of a long section talking about Christians' call to submission, and the various different ways in which we submit. When he introduces this section in verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," so the world, "keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify you on the day of visitation." There's this idea that our behavior, the way we live our lives, is a witness to the world around us about who God is and who we are as the church. And part of living honorably in the world is about submission. So that when we submit to where we submit, we are being honorable. We are keeping things in their proper order. We aren't going to cover submission fully this morning. We're going to just kind of skim through and pull out a couple of things to set us up for what I want to do this morning. The first thing he talks about in submission is submitting to authorities. The idea that government and any civil institution has a purpose set about by God. The purpose of our submission is for us to do good, to be good citizens. And as verse 14 says, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That those that might say that the church is just here to disrupt society and destroy things, we would say, no, we want what is good. And that those people will be put to silence. However, we know that submission to authority is sometimes difficult because the people who are in authority are never perfect. They're always sinners. They have a God-given role, but they will fall short of that role. But that doesn't remove these verses from the Bible. We're still called to submit. He then moves on to slaves and masters. So someone who has authority over another one and someone who's obligated to do work. And the slaves are called to submit even when the master is being unjust or unreasonable. Peter makes it clear that we aren't only supposed to submit to a good master, we also submit to masters who aren't being as good, who are being perhaps cruel, who are being unjust. And he says that it honors God for us to suffer unjustly, that when we do good and still suffer, that honors God. He compares this to Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." We can see already a connection point to what we read for our passage, which comes later here, reviling in return, reviling for reviling. He then returns and talks about submission now in marriage. the idea that wives are to submit to their husband, and frames this as a testimony to the unbelieving husband, that he might be won over without a single word. Again, this is a command to us that is difficult, particularly in the example that he gives of a marriage where the husband is not a believer. He is calling the wife to set a godly example to a man who ought to be the spiritual leader. This is a difficult command. This isn't even an easy command in a godly marriage where both parties are Christian, because, again, it's a marriage of imperfect people. Neither party is perfect. A husband will not be always easy to submit to. He also calls husbands to understand their wives, to live with them in an understanding way, to honor them as the delicate vessel, and to honor them as fellow heirs of grace. But that is also not easy. A wife may not always be easy to understand all the time, and it may be difficult to honor your wife when she sins against you, because in a marriage there will be sins committed against the other person. And yet, that doesn't remove the commands about it. Submission is difficult because sin is involved in every relationship we have. But nevertheless, God calls us to submit because our submission is a witness of God's goodness and a testimony to the unbeliever. Now, when I say we're submitting, I don't mean that we are tolerating or dismissing sin. Rather, it is that when we are sinned against, we extend grace to the sinner, and we do not continue the cycle ourselves. And this will be made clear as we move into our focus passage this morning. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity of mind, I like-mindedness. That doesn't mean we agree about every single little thing at all times. In fact, it actually means that we don't distract ourselves with those unimportant disagreements. Unity of mind means that, as a church, we have the same goal, the same purpose, to honor Christ and to spread the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, to do good, to honor God. Next, he talks about sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. Sympathy, in the Greek, sympathes, suffering or feeling the like with another, sympathetic. Then, brotherly love, philadelphos, brotherly love, brotherly affection, the idea of the love that a Christian gives to another Christian, sincere affection, like actually having like a good relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, wanting to be around them. And then tender-hearted, compassionate, that we, the idea of a heart that is capable of feeling, that is vulnerable to hurts. When we read these words, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, we might want to categorize them separately, but I lumped them together for a reason. Because the distinctions that occur in English aren't really as present in the Greek. These ideas overlap a lot. And Christians, I think we consider them as a whole, that Christians are called to genuine affection and care for one another that includes both how we understand one another and how we feel for one another. My heart needs to be in a position where I can feel for others. I should not protect myself from every feeling that God designed me to feel. God designed me to hurt for others when I see suffering, and I shouldn't guard myself from that because it is painful. And he wraps up this list with humility. Humility of mind, some versions say humility of spirit. The idea that we need to shift the focus away from ourselves. And I think this is a good conclusion to these thoughts because it is much easier to be of the same mind if I don't hold myself and my opinions as infallible. If it's not all about me, it's easier to feel for one another. I can show genuine care and affection for my brothers and sisters if I'm not focused on myself all the time. It is easier to acknowledge, it is easier to love one another when I acknowledge that I am also a sinner for whom Christ died. I fall short. When they fall short and they hurt me, they are doing the same. They are the same. They are also a sinner for whom Christ died. All of these things, loving, being uniting, and showing humility, can hurt. These can be a difficult thing to do. Putting others first is difficult because I don't always get my way. There's a sacrifice there. Shifting my priorities means I might need to let some things go in order to have a united church. I might need to surrender some of my autonomy, to submit. I'm not in charge of everything. My life is not completely my own. But the biggest reason these things hurt is because we don't do this all the time. The members of the body of Christ are inevitably going to at some point do something that is contrary to unity. Someone is going to hurt us. I am going to hurt somebody at some point. The inevitable barrier to the pursuit of unity in the church is Christians who aren't behaving in a unifying manner. We are all sinful and we all fall short of the glory of God. But when that moment happens, when somebody sins against me or when I sin, that is not the moment where all is lost and we throw out unity as something that the church can never achieve. Rather, that is the moment where the work begins, where we have to work at it. This is where Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." When someone hurts me, I need to not return in kind. I need to not do the same to them. I need not to revile when I am reviled. Reviling isn't really a word we use all the time, but it is a term for someone being verbally abusive, for saying things that are hurtful and are harmful. And I, to be very honest, the world has a reviling problem and it seeps into the church. There is an issue of being cruel and hurtful in our words sometimes. Especially because we like to disguise it. In the church, we may revile someone, be cruel in the way we are talking about something, but we call it standing for truth. We are supposed to stand for truth, absolutely. We need to defend our faith, we need to correct. But that doesn't give us license to be hurtful or cruel. Worse, in our modern day, we can hide behind a screen when we do this. So we aren't necessarily being very empathetic or understanding of other people. We aren't loving, feeling that sympathy because they're just somebody elsewhere that I don't really see who has bad doctrine that I need to correct. We still have to reflect the character of Christ when we do these things. When we are correcting. An example that we'll often bring up when we talk about these conflicts is we'll talk about, well, Christ got mad, Christ flipped tables. It's absolutely true. That's not what Christ spent the majority of his ministry doing. He flipped tables, and that was an important thing to do. It's in every gospel. That's an important event. Very significant. But he spent most of his ministry loving the sick and the poor and spending time in their homes. We need to be careful here so we aren't just giving ourselves license to be angry and mad. Particularly because when he flipped tables, it was for a very specific reason. People were corrupting the sanctity of the church with their greed. And we need to make sure that we aren't doing the same thing with our pride and constantly fighting. A friend of mine who's also a young preacher sent me something, and we were kind of talking about this idea about just writing articles all the time and trying to condemn this issue and that issue. And we were framing it particularly in the mind of young preachers, that there's an idea of a little bit of arrogance, and that I'm going to tackle this issue, and I'm going to tackle this issue, and I'm going to tackle this issue. And the line he had is that the best advice he had ever heard as a young Christian, as a young preacher, was to step back from the keyboard and go visit some widows. And that's convicting. I try to be gentle in my words, but I'm often doing the words, and maybe I just need to step away entirely and go instead to serve. Because there are going to be words that hurt us. There are going to be things that people do that hurt us. I'm not supposed to hurt them back. I'm not supposed to say evil in return. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The really scary thing about turning the other cheek after I'm slapped is that I might get slapped again. I might get hurt again. But Jesus makes it clear, I don't get to use the behavior of other people as an excuse for my behavior. I'm called to be good regardless of what anybody else is doing. And that hurts because I want to get my own vengeance. I want to set things right in my mind, what I consider right. I want to fix it. I want to put them down for hurting me. That's not what we are called to. Next, Peter is going to quote the Psalms. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Desire to love life. To have a life that is, you believe, this is good. I love life. He said, whoever desires that, that's everybody. Everybody wants a good life. To love life. He calls us to guard our tongues and our lips, to do evil and not good, and in this God will bless us. And I believe part of Peter's quotation of this psalm is that the psalmist doesn't put conditions on doing good or doing evil. It's just, we turn away from evil and we do good. It's not based on what other people are doing. I don't get to use the behavior of others as an excuse to rebel against God. This psalm was written by David. David was very familiar with being treated unjustly for doing right. The prophet of God showed up at his family's home one day and said, "You're going to be king." He said, "Well, okay." And he goes but before that, he serves the king of Israel, the current king of Israel. He becomes a great warrior for him. He plays songs for him. He tries to honor the current king of Israel. And in return, Saul repeatedly tries to kill him. Sometimes through an assassination plot, sometimes just in a fit of rage, throwing a spear at him. David was familiar with being treated unjustly. And when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he said, that's not my place. The way Saul's treated me does not justify me treating him poorly. We do good because it's good. We can throw out the blame game. Throw out the conditions. It's a lot easier to do good when things are just. When I know that, like, my good behavior is going to be rewarded and my bad behavior is going to be punished in this life. When things are always just in this life, it's a lot easier to be good. But things aren't always just in this life. People don't always respond to your good with goodness. There is also a way here, I think, that we hurt ourselves. That whoever desires to love life is going to guard their heart and their tongue from these things. Because I think when we speak evil, and when we do evil, we aren't just sinning, we are hurting ourselves. I think that's part of the way that God brings about that judgment and brings about that blessing. Is that when we do good, naturally, it's doing good is good for us. Doing bad is bad for us. Psychology has proved the dangers of negativity and the benefits of gratitude. We know that bitterness is a heavy weight to bear. We know that anger hurts, that it doesn't feel good to be angry, yet we are angry. Returning evil for evil, at a minimum, doubles the pain. It doubles the hurt. When someone does evil to me, that hurts. But in a way, they are also hurt because it is bad for their soul. It does not lead to a life that is loved, a life of good days. If I then decide to return evil in kind, I cause them to suffer as I have suffered. I also damage my own heart. I hurt myself. So at a minimum, we've now doubled the pain. But this is often a cycle. And it's not just returning evil for evil, it's returning evil for evil for evil for evil for evil for evil. And it's just a cycle that never ends. And what Peter describes here is to just do good. Let's just not worry about who caused it. And just stop the cycle with you. The cycle needs to stop with me. Multiple times in 1 Peter, in these sections, he talks about it doing no good to suffer for evil. That we don't get it doesn't honor God when we do something bad and then are punished for it and we suffer for it. But it is of some good to suffer for good. Evil will only produce more evil and suffering, while good in this life does lead to some suffering at times. We aren't always rewarded immediately. It opens the door for mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. It's a testimony to the other person of who God is. Being a united church who is giving a good witness to the world around us about who God is requires stopping the cycle of evil for evil. We strive for peace. We strive to do good. And when someone inevitably falls short, because we're going to fall short, this is something that people in the church are going to fail to do. When that happens, we don't perpetuate it. If you've sinned, repent. If another has sinned against you, show grace. Stop the cycle. Don't return it. We return evil with a blessing. We bless others. I want what is best for them. And sometimes that does mean consequence. Of course, like church discipline comes and plays a role in all of this. But I'm not going to perpetuate cruelty. Because I am not pursuing my own vengeance. I am surrendering it into the hands of God. It is going to be at times painful to not seek justification when I am hurt. But we suffer for the sake of Christ. Verse 13, this very next part here. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When we suffer, because there is suffering in this world, it should not be for our own evil. It should be for doing God's will, because that will bring honor to God. There is more than one way where we might suffer for righteousness' sake. But in the context of what we've been talking about it this morning, one of the ways we suffer for righteousness' sake is not returning evil for evil. That I may want to do that and I have to sacrifice myself. This honors Christ as holy, as being set apart. The gospel is precious, and if I have to suffer for it, it is worth it. If I experience injustice in this life, it is worth it. And in this, I am prepared for a defense of the gospel. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Defending the gospel isn't just about Bible scholarship and studying apologetics. Those are immensely helpful. They are good things to learn about. But our arguments for the gospel are going to fall flat if the lives that we live, or the church body that we are a part of, are filled with strife and conflict. If it doesn't look like the gospel, people aren't going to buy it. Our testimony of the gospel will ring clearer when our consciences are clear. When I'm not bearing the weight of being cruel to other people, of having to repay for every little thing that's done to me, when I'm not bearing that weight, I can spread the gospel more freely and it will be more clear. Multiple times when Peter talks in this section, he keeps circling back to Christ, back to Christ, back to Christ. Because Christ is the model for this. Christ is the model of suffering for good. Christ submitted himself to serve others. He taught disciples who continuously failed to understand. They did not understand what he was teaching, and he patiently explained it again and again. If Christ could be patient with them, surely I can be patient with my brother. Christ washed the feet of men who later, that very same night, would abandon him, deny him, and betray him. If he could do that, surely I can serve my brother. Christ submitted himself to an unjust death. He did that to save the very people who condemned him to that death. Surely I can do good to those who treat me unfairly. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. If Christ had threatened when he suffered, he would have been justified, because he truly did no wrong. He knew no sin, but he knew it was good to suffer for good. And he knew what his suffering would bring about, that it would bring out salvation for so many. If the Savior did not pursue his own vindication, his own vengeance, when he was certainly justified, makes me think that I have a free license to pursue my own vindication, however I choose for my own vindication, when I think I'm justified. Because again, I'm not like Christ. I might be wrong. I may not be completely justified in my anger and my upset. Christ submitted himself to suffering to save us. Surely we can suffer to bring that gospel to other people. to convict other Christians who are falling short. Take on some suffering for that. Suffering, submission, they are a testimony. It is a testimony to those outside the church who do not know who Christ is. And it is a testimony to those within the body of Christ who need to be reminded. Because if Christ returned evil for evil, we wouldn't have any hope at all. Salvation would not be available for us if he returned evil for evil. If Christ's goal was to get even, to punish those who hurt him, he never would have gotten on that cross. So when we think about cycles of evil for evil, ask yourself, are there any of those cycles that you see in your community, in your family, or in your own life? And are you ready to put them to an end? Are you ready to stop them? And if you are, this morning is a wonderful opportunity to do that, to put it before the church, to say, hey, I have let myself succumb to bitterness, to doing evil for evil, and I need to surrender that to the will of Christ. There's an opportunity to do that this morning. Or to say, I want to be immersed in water in order to put that cycle to the end, in order to align with the Christ who suffered. Because he suffered for a purpose, for our salvation. Are we prepared to put a stop to the cycle, as we see it say?